I've got a tendency of preaching too long at home. It just happens. It is good to be back today. Open with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll begin reading with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say unto thee, her sins are forgiven, which are many. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This is a really interesting passage of Scripture. We're still in that middle section of Jesus' ministry. You know, there's a year of Jesus' ministry that's only recorded by the Gospel of John. The other three writers, the synoptics as they call them, they don't record any of that ministry. And you have about a year or so in the middle where Jesus is in Galilee, and then you have about a year where he's headed to Jerusalem. That's, you know, sort of rounding it off. This is still in that middle portion. This is where Jesus is meeting people with drastic comments about who he is, and he's preaching the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees have begun to be very interested in Christ by this point. Not in a good way, but in a condemning sense. They're looking for a way to catch him in his words. They're looking for a way to trick him. They really want to destroy him. I have little doubt that that's why this man invited Jesus this day. But Jesus has done some pretty amazing things just right before this. He's healed the slave of a centurion who was deathly ill. He's raised a widow's son from the dead right in the middle of a funeral procession. He stops them and he just raises the dead. You know, Lazarus is not the only person Jesus raised from the dead. He has this great conversation with these men sent from John the Baptist, these messengers, asking if he was really the one who was to come. Is he really the Messiah? And they witness these miracles, and Jesus says, Go back to John and tell them what you've seen. Tell them that lepers are healed, the dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear. And he speaks of John's greatness. But there's something interesting right before this in verse 33. When he's speaking to the crowds about John, and he says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a devil. The point being, you would think that they're looking for someone different from John in a sense. Well, Jesus is different from John. He came living a pretty normal lifestyle. John was odd, to say the least. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified in her children. They didn't care for Jesus because he was different from John. They didn't care for John because he was different from Jesus. They hated them both because of the message that they preached. They hated them both because their message was condemning to the Pharisees. The Pharisees needed to repent. If you'll recall, when the Pharisees came to John at his baptism, he said, don't say that you've got Abraham as your father. Don't be trusting in that genealogy. Don't be trusting in that lineage. God can raise up stones if He so sees fit. He's sovereign. So here we meet this Pharisee, Simon, and he's of a conservative sect of Judaism. Of course, the Sadducees were liberals, and the Pharisees were over-the-top, zealous conservatives. That, by the way, ought to be a little bit of a warning to us that we don't jump on the bandwagon of conservatism just because it's conservative. We follow the Scripture. We want to be as conservative or as liberal as the Scripture might be. We just want to be biblical. Jesus always found himself in between those two extreme positions somewhere, but in between them so much that they both hated him and cooperated in murdering him. Now, in all likelihood, this guy has brought Christ into his house to view him under a microscope, but I doubt that he thought about this sinful woman doing this to Christ while he was there. Now, there are three other passages that are similar to this: Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. And they're not the same event. They're easy to confuse. You guys will be to Mark 14 in a while. I know y'all are going through Mark right now, but it's a different event. It's not the same one. This one definitely happens during the Galilean ministry of Jesus. The one that happens in Mark 14 and the other two Gospels happen in the last week of Jesus' life. They happen in Bethany. They're not by a sinful woman at all. It is done by believing Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. It is in the house of a man named Simon, but that was a very common name back in this day. But that Simon there was not a Pharisee. That Simon was a leper. There's no way that Simon the Pharisee would even have spoken to Simon the leper. He would have thought he was far too good for that. In this account, this woman actually just performs a courtesy for Christ. In the other account, Mary is actually preparing Jesus' body for burial. It's an entirely different account. There are other differences. But the woman is really not the point in this passage. She just happens to be a character here. The point of this passage is the Pharisee, Simon, and his attitude not only towards the woman, but towards Jesus as well. The name of the sermon today is going to be A Pharisee Exposed. And I hope that we can find in this what true thankfulness looks like and what arrogant religiosity looks like. Because being conservative Christians, if we're not cautious, we will find ourselves to be arrogant religionists. Sadly, I've seen that. So it says here that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down. Christ is no respecter of persons. He has eaten with publicans and sinners. Of course, he was condemned by the Pharisees for doing that. But you know, that scripture says that Jesus was the friend of sinners. In fact, I'd say he's the greatest friend a sinner ever had. Of course, that's not how they meant that. But nonetheless, that's how it was. I think we can safely surmise, as we read through this passage, that he's not interested in what Christ had to say. He's trying to catch him in his words. Now, it says specifically here, in this last portion of verse 36, that he went into the Pharisee's house and he sat down to meat. Literally, it is he reclined at table. This was something that was common back in these days. Let me see if I can give you a little bit of an explanation for this. This was not lunch. This was not, they took a lunch break and they went for 15 minutes and they scarfed down their food and they went back to doing what they were doing. This was a long visit. This would have lasted for hours. Old timers would have said they were going to sit a spell. They were going to chat. They were going to talk. This was often done with a guest of honor. Perhaps that's what Jesus is meant to be here, but he's certainly not treated like a guest of honor by this man. And the community was actually invited to these things. They would leave the doors to the house open, and anyone could come in. Maybe that's how this woman was able to sneak in, because this Pharisee normally would never have allowed her into his home. But because this reclining at table was open to the community to come and hear conversation between a guest of honor and these other guests of honor, there certainly were other people here, she was able to sneak in at this time. And her table custom was a little bit different than ours. You know, we think, how did this happen? How'd she sneak up behind him and wash his feet if he's sitting at the table and he's got his chair up under the table? That's not how it was. They had these little short tables, you know, that were just 18 inches or so off the ground for all of you sushi eaters out there, you know. It's like a sushi table, you know, down low. And they would have a little bench that they would prop their elbows up on. They would sit on their knees and their feet would be back behind them. Remember, this was a society where they walked around all the time in dirt and they had sandals on. So they wanted their feet as far away from the table as they could possibly get them. So this is how she's able to sneak up behind him. So think about that as we go through this. And it says, behold, a woman from the city, which was a sinner. Now, everybody knew this woman. Simon, though he would never have had fellowship with her, he knew she was a sinner. In fact, the language may even suggest that she was a prostitute. The fact that she was able to afford this expensive perfume that we're going to talk about here in just a moment would at least lead us to the conclusion that she made ample money to be able to afford it. And perfume, which is really what this is, it's not ointment like you'd think of a rubbing ointment. It was an expensive perfume. That would have been important to a prostitute at this time. I think she would have absolutely snuck in unnoticed. It says here that she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. I don't know how she knew who Christ was. We aren't told that. I don't know if she was in the crowd one day when Jesus was preaching or not. Some commentators actually believe chronologically this comes on the heels of Matthew 11 where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I don't know if that's true. It's difficult to pinpoint the timeline in all of the Gospels. That's not an easy thing to do. Many people have done it, but they've not all done it the same way. This I know. She heard of Jesus, and she knew he was important. In fact, I'm going to suggest that from her actions here, she knew he was the way for her to find relief from who she was. She knew that he was greater than she was. In fact, I'm going to suggest that she knew he was righteous, and she was not. I think we'll see that from her actions here. Having learned that he was here, she brings in what is said here to be an alabaster box of ointment, a flask, if you will, made from this fine marble from Egypt. Same thing that Mary is going to have when she anoints Christ. This was a very normal way for perfume to be stored, but I'm told from commentators that alabaster was the best way to store perfume because it would last the longest in alabaster. So you'd put the best perfume in alabaster, not the cheap stuff. You'd put the high dollar stuff like John wears. You'd put that kind of stuff in alabaster. So she had money. She had funds. Some would say this was valued at about 300 denarii, about a year's worth of money. For the average worker, for the day laborer, if you will. She finds out that Jesus is stretched out, sitting, reclining at table in the Pharisee's house where he would have had his feet out behind him. And she approaches from behind, sees that his feet are unwashed, and she begins to wash his feet. It says here in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. She was not, by the way, just shedding a few tears. That's not the idea here. The word wash is actually brekkin in Greek, and it is often used to describe rain showers in the New Testament. She has a flood of tears coming forth from her eyes, enough to wash Christ's feet with this. And for her to think that she was in such a position, her being obviously very humble, that she is in such a position to have the opportunity to wash the feet of the Messiah himself is amazing to her, and she's struck with emotion. But not the Pharisee. Not the Pharisee. Notice verse 39. When the Pharisee, Simon, we know his name's Simon because Jesus calls him Simon in verse 40. When Simon saw this, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake, not audibly, he spake within himself. He thought this. And here's what he thought. This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. He's offended by this woman doing this for Christ. He is offended by the fact that she would dare wash Christ's feet because she is a sinner. And he assumes, by the way, that Jesus doesn't know who she is. Did you notice he made an assumption there. If he were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman it is that touches him. By the way, this says much about the reputation of Jesus. Jesus obviously had a very good reputation because he does not come to the conclusion that Jesus knows her and is allowing it. He's saying if Jesus knew who she was, he would never have allowed it. So at least Christ had a reputation of morality among the Pharisees. But he still assumes that Jesus doesn't know who she is, and I don't believe he's right about that. I believe Jesus sovereignly knew exactly who she is. Now, he's right about her. He's right that she's a sinner. The problem is he's wrong about another person in this passage. Who's he wrong about? You say, well, he's wrong about Jesus. Well, yeah, I mean, all of the Pharisees are wrong about Jesus, save a couple of them. Nicodemus ultimately came to faith, we know that. But he's not only wrong about Jesus, he's wrong about himself. You see, he has this idea that he somehow is more holy than she is. He within himself is something better than her. He's not a sinner like this woman. You know, there was a Pharisee one time that went up in the temple to pray and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, not even like this publican over here. And that's the attitude that you see here in Simon. He's arrogant. He's arrogant. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. So all of these thoughts are going through his mind. And it says in verse 40 that Jesus answered him. Now remember here, he only thought this. He didn't say it audibly. And yet, Jesus answered him. How in the world is that? Well, there's a couple of explanations. First, Jesus is omniscient because he is God the Son. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is deity. The entire deity of God was in him. He was deity in bodily form. He was the visible manifestation of God. He's God in the flesh. But I've got a feeling that the look of disgust that Simon had on his face when he saw this was not only evident to Jesus, but was evident to some more people here in the audience this day. And so Jesus tells him, I've got something to say to you. He says, Master, say on. Now he's respectful, but I think we can see from what's about to be said by Christ of how this man treated him. This is just a mere formality. Master, say on. And then Jesus gives this short parable. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, that's a key point, by the way, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? One of these two people in this parable owed 500 denarii. That's about a year and a half worth of pay. That's a lot of money. I don't know about you, but I don't have that kind of money stuck back in a savings account. And back in this day, that was even more rare. It was very common for people to live day to day back at this time. They went and they worked for a day's wages, and they went and spent it for their family that day, and then they went out the next day and did the same thing. That's just how they lived life. This other person in this parable owed 50 denarii, about 2 months' worth of pay. And you notice it specifically said here, neither of them had anything to pay. It didn't matter how much the debt was, they couldn't have paid one denarii. They had nothing to pay, much less 50 and 500 denarii. Nobody could pay 2 months' worth of wages or a year and a half worth of wages. But this lender, this certain creditor that it mentions here, it says he frankly forgave them both. This is not the most clear translation of that Greek phrase, because we don't use the word frankly in the way that it's mentioned here. This Greek word is charismai. Now, those of you that ever studied Greek, if there's any of you that have, you know that the Greek word for grace is charis. And this is rooted in the same word, charismai. I don't know exactly how they used the word frankly back then, but we don't use it that way today. The New American Standard actually translates this probably best, because it says, he graciously forgave them their debt. That's exactly the idea in this passage here. They had nothing to pay, and he graciously forgave them both. They didn't earn one penny of forgiveness. It was given to them. Both of them were unable to pay, and it was given to them. It was a gracious act of the moneylender that graciously forgave them both. Now, the meaning of this isn't very hard. This is a simple parable. Some of the parables that Jesus shares were difficult for those outside to understand, and he would tell his own disciples privately the meaning of those things. But this one's not difficult. In fact, Jesus is not privately talking to his disciples. He's talking to a Pharisee here, and he understands the consequences of what this means. This lender is going to have to eat this debt from both of them. But in one of the cases, he's going to have to eat a year and a half worth of wages. Well, I mean, if a average salary in West Virginia is $35,000 a year, I don't know what it is, but this man's eating about $55,000 bucks. That's a lot of money. And it was a lot of money then, for sure. He's going to have to eat some for the guy that owed 50 denarii, but not nearly as much. Did you know God does not just sweep sin under the rug and forget it? It costs God something to forgive sin. Just like it costs this moneylender money. We often think, well, it doesn't really cost the banks anything if I don't pay. Yeah, they have to get it from somebody else to pay it off, or they have to file a loss. Well, God lost when sinners were forgiven. In fact, Christ gave everything. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Your sins are forgiven because Christ paid for them. So you see the picture that's being painted here by this point. Jesus asks him, which one of these will love him the most? And he said, the one whom he forgave the most. I suppose the one for whom he canceled or graciously forgave the larger debt. Look, he's not a theological Jeopardy champion. This is easy. This is not hard to figure out. What's the point here? Here's the point. Jesus says, "Thou hast judged rightly." Then he turns to the woman and he said to Simon, "Seest thou this woman?" It's amazing how we've gone from this woman washing the feet of Christ with her tears, drying his feet with her hair, Simon having these feelings of outrage within himself that Jesus would dare allow this. This man is no prophet. Jesus gives him this parable. Then he turns and says, "Okay, look at this woman." He's about to give him an explanation of what he's actually saying. This is important. "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house," Simon's house, "thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head." All these things that Christ is going to mention here were just standard, customary things that any hospitable Jew should have been doing in this day. You know, if you come into our house, we may say, "Would you like a cup of coffee?" Or, you know, "a glass of tea?" Or so there's ways that we're courteous in our homes when we invite people in these days. But in this day, there are certain things that they did. And the first thing they would have done is given water for the guest to wash his feet with. This was customary, especially if they're going to be at the table. They want to get their feet clean because there's a lot of dust at this time. By the way, this wouldn't have put Simon out. He wouldn't have been the one to wash the feet of Jesus. He wouldn't have done that. He'd have had a servant do it. Or he would have had Jesus himself do it. He wouldn't have washed them. All he had to give was the water, and he didn't even do that. Jesus says, "When I entered thine house, Simon, thou gavest me no water for my feet." But what did the woman do? Her tears washed Jesus' feet. She's probably a prostitute. Most likely. And yet her tears realize that Jesus is the answer. And she washes his feet with her tears and dries his feet with her hair. He says to Simon in verse 45, "Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time that I came in, hath not ceased." Look, it was very customary back in this day to kiss your friends or your acquaintances with a kiss on the cheek. That was just normal custom. Most of you that have read through the New Testament know that Paul, four times in various letters to different churches, says, "Greet the brethren with a holy kiss." That was just a normal custom back in those days. And we'd look at you funny if you did that today, but back in those days, that was the normal thing. Simon had not given Christ water to wash his feet, and he had not given him the customary kiss on the cheek. Another clue, by the way, that Simon doesn't have Jesus here out of respect. Simon doesn't respect Jesus, or he'd have done some of this. He's got him there to watch him. This woman kissed Christ continually, not on the cheek, but on his feet. This didn't make Jesus her friend. That's what the customary kiss would have made Christ a friend. This made Jesus her superior. That's an important point. She got it. She knew who she was, and she knew who he was. Simon did not. Simon knew who she was, but he didn't know who he was. He didn't know who Christ was, but he didn't know who Simon was. He also says in verse 46, "My head with oil thou didst not anoint." Another customary thing that they would have done back in this day. Most of the time they would have given olive oil to a guest to anoint his hair with. This was cheap. It didn't cost anything really to have olive oil. It was in abundance back in these days. Now if you go to the grocery store here, olive oil is expensive. But it was not expensive back in their society because it was made right there, and they had an abundance of olives. But this woman did not use olive oil. She used perhaps the most expensive perfume available in the day, and she used it in an overflowing way and anointed not his head, but his feet with ointment. Again, she understood that Christ is her superior, not just her friend, though He is the friend of sinners, but yet He's master too. He's Lord. And she got it. With crystal clarity then, Jesus explains that she is the forgiven debtor, the highly forgiven debtor in the parable that owed the larger amount. It wasn't her love that brought forgiveness. It was the forgiveness of Christ that caused her to love. Remember the parable? Nobody in here had the ability to pay. She didn't. She didn't have the ability to pay for her sins. The picture here is that God is gracious in forgiving sins. And her sins being forgiven caused her to love. Remember Jesus said, "Who will love Him the most?" Simon said, "To whom He forgave the most." Verse 47 says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." The amount of forgiveness that God had given to her showed and caused her to love Christ greatly. By the way, that's the Greek word agapeo. She sacrificed for Christ. Agapeo is about a love that is sacrificial. So who is Simon then in this parable? Is he the debtor that owed little? Well, not exactly, I don't think. I think in Simon's mind, he was much less of a sinner than her. So in his mind, he would have been the man that owed very little. But both of these in this parable would have been loving and thankful for the forgiveness of Christ. Not only the one whom He forgave 500 denarii, but the one whom 50 denarii were given would have been thankful and would have had thankfulness. This religious sinner does not have any thanksgiving for the person of Christ in his life. This is a parable. It's not meant to fit these two people in personally. It's just showing that great sin and great forgiveness of that sin brings on actions that show forth love and thankfulness to God. In this parable, both were debtors and neither could pay. Both needed the grace of the money lender. But unlike these two, Simon showed disgust at the person of Christ, not thanksgiving. And from the text, we assume he ended that way. There's no indication from the text that he ever said, "You're right, Lord, I'm a sinner too." That doesn't seem to be the case at all with Simon. He didn't have any forgiveness in his life. He was focused on her sinfulness, not his own. And that's a problem in Christianity today, where we have a tendency to focus on the sins of the guy next door to us, but not our own. If we're not cautious, we're going to be the wrong person in this passage here. Jesus turns to this woman in verse 48, and He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." This already gotten him in trouble saying this, and even in Luke chapter 5. You remember when they lowered the man with paralysis down through the roof of the house? Have y'all? I don't know if y'all covered that in the Gospel of Mark yet, but you have. You know, that's one of the things that Jesus said. You know, "Your sins are forgiven." They just went ballistic. Who is this blasphemer that would dare forgive sins? Nobody can forgive sins but God. We really aren't given a lot of interaction in this particular passage of that, but I have no doubt that it was a similar attitude. It says in verse 49, "They that sat at meat with Him began to say within themselves, 'Who is this that forgives sins also?' But we don't have any response by Christ here. Jesus' focus is on the woman specifically. He tells her that her sins are forgiven, but He gives some extra information. In the Gospel of Luke up to this point, we've seen great faith in a couple of people two times, but at this point here, it actually says this, "Thy faith hath saved thee." The paralytic had faith. The Roman centurion who had a servant, he had faith. But this time there's a direct statement. Thy faith has saved thee. In other words, she was saved, we know from the parable, by grace. Here, through faith. So her salvation, like ours, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Obviously, her confidence is in Christ, and He tells her, go in peace. Listen, if you trust Christ the way that this woman trusted Christ, you have peace. Romans 5 says, we have been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul actually speaks about a peace of God that passeth all understanding in Philippians chapter 4. So what are we to get from this passage? I mean, it's just a narrative about this event. Or do we just try to decide if Simon's saved? And also, no, look, I don't believe for a moment Simon is saved. We don't have any information that would even suggest that from this passage. Well, first of all, let's focus on the main character for a second. The main character not only of this passage, but of this entire book, and this entire book, is Jesus Christ. He's the main actor here. He is both Savior and Lord. That is obvious from this passage. He is the sovereign, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful God, yet He is full of mercy and tenderness for the chief of sinners. Maybe you wonder if Christ really is who He says He is in Scripture. Millions and millions of lives, sinful lives, have been changed like this woman's life. And there is no explanation except that God's grace reaches down and changes people's lives. Millions of believers trusting Christ make no sense if He's not who the Scripture says that He is. This is a great testimony by this woman. What does this text say for Simon? Unforgiven, wretched Pharisee Simon. Here's what it says. We don't want to be Simon. That's the last person in this passage. We want to be Christ-like, and we want to be like this woman. Not her own life, but the life that she has of faith in Christ. We then must stop looking at other people and judging ourselves by those people. That was his issue. Look, I could get up today and preach, and John could as well, and preach about every church up and down the road every week, and you're going to walk out every day thinking, we've got this thing. We are great. That's not the way the Scripture is outlined. The Scripture is outlined for you to hear the preaching of God's Word by a faithful man of God, which you have, to challenge you to go live for the Lord. That's the purpose. As long as we judge ourselves by the person sitting next to us, we are judging ourselves by a very faulty standard. We're judging ourselves by sinners. If you want to judge yourself by a righteous standard, turn back to the Old Testament and judge yourself by the law. You won't want to do that very often. Or judge yourself by the life of Jesus Christ. Don't get so caught up in the sinfulness of other people. Acknowledge your own sin. Flee to the one that offers forgiveness and pardon. That's Jesus of Nazareth. What does this text offer to the true believer in Christ? If you're really saved and you know the standard is Christ and you know that He's your answer for salvation, what does it offer to you? Look, this is a reminder of who we are naturally. We're no better than this woman. We may not have been a prostitute, but we were absolutely enemies of God, naturally. Mark Dever wrote this. I thought that it fit with this passage. He writes, Christian, are you surprised that God saved you? Or have you known about it so long that it doesn't surprise you anymore? It should surprise you. If you knew yourself better, it would surprise you. it's surprising that God would save any of us. Amen. Simon wasn't shocked that he was going to heaven, though I think if he never changed from this attitude he had, he won't be there one day. Though he felt like he had an unbroken bloodline, an unbroken genealogy straight back to Abraham, and he had circumcision, he was good. But that's just not the case. This woman, though, knew what it meant to be broken. She was surprised that Christ would dare say, "All you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest." She knew she was a sinner. She knew that she did not deserve God's mercy and grace. That's apparent by what she has to say here and how she acts. We just need to stop for a moment and make sure that we don't have a pharisaical attitude of superiority over everybody else. If we do, we are on the wrong side of this passage. If our Christian life is spent looking at how much better we are than every other professing Christian, we are looking at the wrong side of this text. We will find ourselves in the company of Simon the Pharisee. And that is the last thing that we need to be. The last thing that I would say is to the church here, don't play judge. God is not a respecter of persons, and we shouldn't be either. Go preach the gospel to everybody. You may be shocked at who God saves. He may save a prostitute. He's sovereign. That's not a problem for Him. He may save a Muslim. My goodness, He may be really stout one day and save a Democrat. We think that way, don't we? Listen, if we show partiality, James says we're committing sin and we ourselves are convicted by the law as transgressors. We need to go preach the gospel to everybody that we come in contact with, knowing that God is sovereign and He can save whomsoever He will, even a woman like this. You know what Jesus did this particular day? He exposed the problem of Phariseeism. But Phariseeism is alive and well. We don't need to be part of it. Brother.